Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. Corinthians 14, the very first phrase of verse 1, verse 1a, it may be as long as six words if you have an NIV, follow after the way of love, or if you have the King James as I do, follow after charity, or it may be as short as the New American Standard Bible, pursue love. The great 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which goes before this phrase, is over at this point. And the Apostle Paul, as we have seen over the last two Lord's days, has reached the climax of his great poem about love. And now he has said, "Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." But the subject is not yet done. The description has been finished, but the prescription has now been reached. The prescription remains. You see, great preaching is always practical. After the exposition, the explanation of the word, comes the application. Do you remember when King David committed adultery with Bathsheba? And do you remember that he thought he had hidden his tracks? He arranged for the husband, Uriah the Hittite, to be killed in battle so that there was no indication that David had been responsible. He took Bathsheba to be his own wife. And we read that the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to him. And you remember how Nathan told him a story about two men in the city, one who was rich and one who was poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds of sheep, and the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb. And then there came a traveler, a guest, to the rich man's house, and he did not slay any of his own animals from his flock or herd. Instead, he went to the poor man and took his one prized possession, his little ewe lamb, killed the lamb, dressed it, and gave it to the guest. And you remember that the Bible says that David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Up to that time, Nathan had explained the word of God. He had expounded his parable, and yet David's reaction was simply, "Yes, yes, this is awful, this is very wicked." But the Bible goes on to say that Nathan then went from exposition to application, and he pointed at David and he said, "Thou art the man." And suddenly the whole perspective for David changed, because the scripture had been applied to him. Well, so it is in all teaching that truly becomes preaching. It is the job of the preacher not only to explain, but to exhort. And not only to prove, but to reprove. And not only to make things plain, but to make them personal. And now before us this Sunday is the time to apply 1 Corinthians 13. Because many have loved 1 Corinthians 13. It's been the favorite passage of many. Some have made it their task to read and reread it, to memorize it, and so on. And it is a beautiful passage that nearly everyone can give mental assent to. But now the great teaching is done, and one dynamic phrase of application remains, and it is very finely and literally translated in the New American Standard Bible: pursue love. Pursue love. And I say to you this morning that those two words are the sum total of Christian ethics. No matter how many volumes of ethics might ever be written, it can all be summed up in pursue love. Because love is the fulfilling of the law. And it's the sum total of Christian obedience. Because if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And there is that relationship between loving God and obeying Him. And it's the sum total of the Christian life. Because Jesus has said that the first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And the second commandment is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And did Jesus not say, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. How our suspicions rise when we hear the name of a church. We think we can understand what the church is by its name. People are puzzled by the name Dayspring Fellowship. How much clearer it would be if it were Dayspring Baptist Church, or how much clearer it would be if it were Stephen F. Austin Street Church of Christ, or how much more intelligible it would be if there was some sort of label there by which to identify us. Well, Jesus did not say, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have a certain name or a certain denomination. I was talking to a dear minister friend of mine the other night, and we disagree heartily on one sacrament, the sacrament of baptism. I am strongly in favor of only believers being baptized. He is very strongly in favor of the children of believing parents being baptized, so much so that he feels that failure to do that is disobedience. We could not disagree more. The chasm is extremely great between us on that one point. But we are at one on virtually every other doctrine, and I thank God that Jesus did not say, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you agree about the sacraments. What about our confessional statement? I fellowship with people routinely who believe, as we do, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, but I also fellowship with people who believe in the London Confession of 1646, and I also fellowship with people who believe Westminster Confession, and I fellowship with people who believe in no creed or confession whatsoever. I was visiting with a preacher friend of mine this week who said, I'm against them all. I'm a Protestant. I refuse to bow before any creed or confession. Well, thank God that Jesus did not say, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you all rally round one confession written by men. And thank God that our missionary efforts and our political involvement and all that we do are not the criterion by which men shall recognize us. Shall they know we are Christians by our political party? Shall they know we are Christians by our missionary zeal? No, they shall know we are Christians by our love. Further, Paul put it this way, just as if he would clinch the nail once and for all. In Colossians 3:14, he said, above all these things, and these things are wonderful things, mercy, kindness, patience, and so on. But Paul said, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness, or better, love that binds them all in unity. Love is the sum total of all the Christian graces. Love is the thing that is above everything. In three words, follow after love. In two words, pursue love. Your calling this morning, whether you be called as a Christian minister, whether you be called as a Christian worker, whether you simply be called as an employee on your job to the Lord Jesus Christ, a housewife who raises your family to the glory of God, regardless of what God has called you to do and whatever your vocation is, your calling, every single one of you, is the pursuit of love. The pursuit of love. And there are some things about that pursuit that you should know about. The first thing that you should know about the pursuit of love is that it is an active endeavor. if there ever was a society that considered love to be a passive thing, it's our society. Falling in love is the theme of all the popular songs that remain timeless year after year. That's all songwriters' favorite topic. Falling in love gives us the idea that love is a very passive thing. You just sort of can't help it. There even was a song by that title. I can't help falling in love with you. It's just something that has sort of come over me. But biblical love is not that kind of love at all. It's something that you must conscientiously do. It is not a passive thing. It is an active thing. It is something to be pursued. Let me talk about the pursuit of love in these ways. First, we see this to be so, this active aspect, because of the word that Paul uses, pursue. He doesn't use some sort of ethereal word here, some sort of word that would just let us sit back and relax. He uses the word pursue, follow hard after, press after. And if you'll turn with me to a few passages in the book of Romans, I think you'll find that it's fascinating how that word is used. Look at Romans 9, first of all. Romans 9, 30 and 31 contrasts the Jews and the Gentiles. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. He says that these non-Jews were not pursuing righteousness. They weren't trying to please God. They weren't trying to keep His law. Then he says in verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, same word, they pursued the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Well, who was more scrupulous than a Jew? Washing cups, pots, and pans, observing all the dietary laws, not going further than a Sabbath day's journey on that holy day, all keeping all of those hundreds of laws, not only the laws of God, but the laws of man. And who could possibly have been pressing onward more than a careful Jew? Well, the word that Paul uses is that they were pursuing righteousness the wrong way. And then, if you'll turn a couple pages over to Romans 12, Romans 12, 13. Paul says that Christians are to distribute to the necessity of the saints and be given to hospitality. Well, the Greek word for given to hospitality is our Greek word, pursuing hospitality. You know as well as I do that it's one thing to say, oh, my home is open to anyone. I would be glad to have functions at my home or have guests in my home or have even some long-term needy people in my home. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing to actively invite people, to actively encourage them to stay, to actively offer your residence as a haven of rest. Pursuing hospitality is what he means here. And perhaps a page over in your Bible is Romans 14, 19. Let us therefore, again, pursue the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. The world is full of strife, and churches can be full of strife, and relationships can be full of strife, and we have to actively pursue things that make for peace. What happens when you're in a tense situation with someone? Well, you try to pursue things that pour oil on the troubled water. You pursue things that make for peace. And then one that I know that many of you have thought of already is an example over in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where Paul uses, well, not Paul, but the writer to Hebrews uses this word again, this word pursue. He says in Hebrews 12, 14, pursue peace with all men and pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You know what it's like when you don't pursue holiness. You know what it's like when you don't actively seek the will of the Lord? Suddenly, you find yourself atrophying in your faith. You find that you're no longer reading your Bible. You're no longer praying. You're no longer fighting. Things are just happening to you. They're coming into your life. You're accepting them. You're reacting to them. And before very long, you find yourself out of fellowship with God, still His child, but very much a sheep at the edge of the pen whom he has to come back and bring back to the center of the flock. You find yourself simply passively listening to the world, hearing the whispers of Satan, seeing the stimuli of your society. But Scripture says that we are to pursue peace and holiness, without which no man should see the Lord. And then let me show you, as a final example, a most interesting one from Philippians, from that great third chapter. In Philippians 3, verses 12 and 14, Paul uses the same Greek word again. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I pursue, I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Here is not a Christian who's sitting around waiting for experiences, just enjoying blessings, but a Christian who is actively pursuing the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Here is a Christian who is straining to live the Christian life, fighting, subduing his body. And the word he uses that King James's translators translated press is our word, pursue. And it's that kind of intensity, that kind of commitment, that kind of resolution that we need in the pursuit of love. Clearly, this is no passive term. And so under the heading that pursuing love is an active endeavor, one thing is scriptural examples, and the second thing is that love will be a struggle and sometimes a battle. I say to married couples all the time, and I say to couples who are about to be married, you have to fight to have a good marriage. It's true. Marriages are made in heaven, but they're worked out here on the earth. And no good marriage ever succeeded when the couples simply relaxed, let down their guard, and did not continue to press onward to make that marriage a rich and wonderful thing. You have to work to have a good marriage. You have to be attuned to the needs of your spouse. You have to try to find time to find enriching things to do in your marriage. You have to actually show love, and you have to work if your marriage is going to succeed. The greatest cause of divorce in this country is not adultery, and it's not irreconcilable differences, and it's not incompatibility, and it's not financial insecurity. The greatest cause of divorce that causes all of these symptoms is the root cause of passivity. The couple is not working things out. One person or both are blindly ignoring all of the danger signs and simply doing each his own thing until one day the heart-rending kind of announcement comes, and it can come with the knowledge that a divorce is present or that a separation is desired or that there will be a separation in the house, but the announcement will come. We will find it repeated over and over. What happened to me just this week when a dear friend of mine came to me and very slowly, cautiously, and with great loss of pride told me that his marriage was in trouble and nobody could tell it. It was not apparent to the outside. You have to work to have a good relationship with your children, fathers and mothers. It doesn't just work out that just because they're children you're going to understand each other. Just because they belong to you doesn't mean that you're going to be able to get inside their minds and know about them and they're going to understand you and respect you. And how often parents feel like, well, if they just provide for the basic needs of their children, provide for them materially, that it won't be long until things are well and they do not consider that they have to work at a love relationship with their children. And you children, you have to work at a love relationship with your parents. You know that it won't just come. You know that you have got to conscientiously learn about your father and your mother, what pleases them. And you need to learn something about their likes and dislikes and their insecurities, their problems, their trials. You need to learn how to minister to them. And children of all ages, that's true for you. Those of you who have aged parents, you know that it's still a struggle to have that kind of successful love relationship. Passivity is the enemy of love. And Christians in general, to all of you, I say that if you do not work at loving each other If you do not love those who are in this room, and if you do not work at loving your fellow Christians out in the world from other fellowships and other people with whom you work and go to school, then you know that those friendships will deteriorate. They will simply atrophy away. Fellowship will wane. And you can feel great unity of the Spirit today, and tomorrow it will be gone if you do not conscientiously work at love. We cannot take relationships for granted. We cannot take relationships for granted. I wish I could remember that song that Emmylou Harris sings. It's a song where a girl is singing about her mother and daddy, and how they didn't communicate for so many years, and her daddy took advantage of her mother. One day her mother simply left. Well, the story has been repeated in thousands of marriages for hundreds of years, because we can't take relationships for granted. We have to build them. We have to love one another. We have to actively pursue love. Now, because the pursuit of love is active, the Bible tells us things that we can do. They're on the very same page there as 1 Corinthians 14. If you'll just look up the page or over the page at 1 Corinthians 13, you remember verses 4, 5, and 6. Love is long-suffering. You have to be patient with people. Love is kind. I still maintain that all Christians need to know that in greater depth and profundity. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love does not puff itself up, does not parade itself. It's not ostentatious. You're not doing things to so that the lover will bless your name and say, doesn't he love me? Doesn't she love me? You're not parading yourself. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. You're not glad when something bad happens. Love rejoices instead in the truth. These are concrete ways in which we can express our love to each other. And we must do it, or else love will indeed die. It must be kept alive actively. Now, the second thing I want to say about the pursuit of love this morning is that it is a deliberate choice. And I know that it sounds like I've implied that already, that it should be obvious by now, but I must stress that love is not necessarily related to feelings. Pursuing love is an act of your freed will as a Christian. You can or cannot pursue love. You may or may not pursue love. You choose to love one another whether there is affection or not. Let me take you through three planes of loving. There'll be planes that are familiar to all of you. The minimum plane, the lowest plane, the first one, is love from obedience. You simply love for Jesus' sake. I've done this. You've done it. There's a person who needs you, or a person who you can minister to in some way, and you don't really feel anything for that person, but because Jesus commanded you to love, you'll do it. And because you want to show Jesus in your life, you will do it. You give cups of cold water in the name of Jesus. This is the kind of love that a professional like Sandy shows at the CPC, or like you may show on your job or in your ministry. When someone comes in, you don't know them, you don't have any reason to love them, you love them specifically for Jesus' sake, only for Jesus' sake. And you minister to them in Jesus' name. You can do that kind of love. That's love on a minimum basis. Henry Drummond, in his great sermon on 1 Corinthians 13, talked about practicing loving. He said, what makes a man a good cricketer? Practice. What makes a man a good artist, a good sculptor, a good musician? Practice. What makes a man a good linguist, a good stenographer? Practice. What makes a man a good man? Practice, he said. Nothing else. He said, if a man does not exercise his arm, he develops no biceps muscle. If a man does not exercise his soul, he acquires no muscle in his soul, no strength of character, no vigor of moral fiber, no beauty of spiritual growth. Love is not a thing of enthusiastic emotion. It is a rich, strong, manly, vigorous expression of the whole round Christian character, the Christ-like nature in its fullest development. And he says that the constituents of this great character are only to be built up by ceaseless practice. You know that if you're learning to play an instrument, you need to practice. You know that if you're learning a craft, you need to practice. You know that if you're learning to ride a bicycle, you need to practice. God help us that we would actually practice love as much as we practice the other pursuits in which we're interested. This kind of practice is something you do because you love Jesus. You want to honor Him by being courteous, kind, patient, and giving. We can do this to everyone for His sake. I remember that I have been impressed by preachers and seminary professors who had a head full of knowledge, but who were cold and unloving. And on the other hand, I have been impressed by preachers, pastors, and Christians who actually knew very little about the Lord. But they were so warm of heart, and they loved people for Jesus' sake. I remember one guest preacher that I heard one time who was pastor of a very large church. After the sermon was done, I was not impressed with it particularly, and I was talking to a friend of mine about him, and I said, well, he really wasn't what I was expecting. And we discussed a little while, and we concluded that what was appealing about him and what drew people to him so that they wanted to hear him was not that he could explain the Bible pretty well or preach in great oratorical style. Mostly, he just stood in that pulpit and loved people. And that was what so moved people, that they knew that he loved them. There is a basic kind of love that we can give to everyone. And it's love not for their sake. We may find nothing lovable about them, but we can love them for Jesus' sake. We can extend grace and care and kindness to them for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then let me move you to a higher level. There is a higher love than a merely obedient love. And it is a love with affection, an affectionate love. But again, choices must be made, because there are many broken marriages where the spouses were affectionate one to another. And there are many estranged family relationships where the parents are baffled as to why they cannot get along with their children and why their children are rebellious, and yet there always seem to be affection there. So this love is not the be-all and end-all, but it is higher than that first kind that's only from obedience. Higher than obedient love is affectionate love. This level of love sees a desire in the other person and tries to fulfill it. This is the kind of love that you have toward your wife when there's a dream that she has and you try to provide it for her. Or when your child wants something for Christmas and you try to help him get it. Or you, as a child, look to your parents' tastes and habits and you try to do something that will really minister to them. You set out to give according to that other person's desires. Now, in addition, you're fulfilling Jesus' command. You're being obedient for the sake of Jesus. But you're also interested in that person. You love that person. And so you're affectionate toward that person. Now, some of us don't ever even get this far, because we never really quit thinking of ourselves. You know, some of us do all of our loving deeds because we really want to feed our own egos. We think, surely my wife will love dinner and a play, when what my wife really wants is some personal quality time from me and a quiet evening at home. Or we think, surely my child would appreciate this material thing that I could give him, when what my child really wants is my undivided attention and my unconditional love for him. But so often we want people to glorify us. We want the reflection back on us of this great thing we have done. And many Christians have not even mastered the ability to be truly affectionate. We have to actually ask, how can I be affectionate to this person? How can I do good things for this person? It's the same way in which we have to ask, how can I be affectionate to God? One of the biggest mistakes that religious people, both Jews and Christians, made throughout the entire Bible is that they did not ask, how can I show my love to God and listen to God's way? Instead, Cain said, I'm going to do what I want to for God. I'm going to give him my offering from the ground. Who cares that he says it's cursed? It's what I grew. It's from me. He ought to love it. Or what about Aaron's sons who said, never mind that God has just given us a list of things that he wants done in this tabernacle in the wilderness, and he wants them done meticulously and in order and done a certain way. We will present to him our own strange fire. That's the way we are as Christians. We think God ought to like whatever we do for him. God ought to like the puny little sacrifices that we make, the puny little concessions that we make, the things that we decide we're going to do for him. Why, God just ought to bow down to us. Unfortunately, that's the way we really feel as Christians. We do not ask, what does our God require of us? We do not ask, what do our loved ones require of us? We are so weak in this area of really being affectionate one to another. And yet, that is a second level of love that we can all attain to, and we must attain to. Require of us. Love that's based on more than obedience. I have to love you because Jesus said so. It's based on even more than affection. I love you not only because Jesus said so, but because I do care for you. But here is a love that is based on empathy. You see, that second kind of love I mentioned can go sour in just this way. You can learn how to manipulate people with only that second kind of love. Did you know that? I know husbands who have the manipulation of their wives down pat, and wives who have learned how to push the right buttons to make their husbands do the request of salvation. You see, when we learn how to give each other what the other one desires, we think that that is the end of everything, and we can just pacify our children, pacify our spouses. God help us, because Satan is always there to say, this is all you need. You can take care of this woman by simply buying her a new dress. You can take care of this rebellious youngster simply by getting him a new car. You can take care of this crotchety parent simply by doing a dutiful visit once a week, or having that parent over for dinner. But there is an even greater love than just that kind of love which can so easily turn into manipulation and button pushing. And it's the kind of love that we read about in one of the most famous passages of Scripture. We don't really quote it correctly, we paraphrase it, but it's the golden rule itself. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7:12, he said, whatsoever things you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. One of the greatest weaknesses that all of us have as human beings is that we cannot stand in each other's shoes. We cannot walk a mile in each other's moccasins, as the old Indian saying goes. We don't know what it's like to go through what another is going through. But you know, Scripture is full of commands for us to consider one another and get inside one another's skin. It goes back to the Mosaic Law itself in the book of Deuteronomy. One example, Deuteronomy 10:19. This was a passage of Scripture that told how Israel was to treat strangers. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. In other words, extend love and think of how it was when you were that. Think of how it was when you had that need.
And then some examples from the New Testament. The famous passage in 1 Peter 3 where Peter is exhorting husbands as to how they're to treat their wives. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. In other words, know something about your wife's needs. Not just her color schemes, not just her dress size. Know what she's thinking. Know what it's like for her. Know what her life is to her and try to love her in just that way. And don't just know about your children, their hair color, their birth dates, their grades in school. Try to get inside them and see their loneliness and their estrangement, the problems that they have, the inability they have to relate, the loneliness that they sometimes feel in a whole school full of kids. Understand them and love them. 1 Peter 3:7. And then Paul says in Colossians 4:1 about masters and servants, employers and employees, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. He's saying to employers, be nice to those who work for you. Be nice to your servants. Because remember, you're a servant too. You stand or fall before a heavenly master. He's going to judge you in the same way that you judge those who are under you. Amen. Now level. Do we really put ourselves in the shoes of others? Think of some of your friends. Think of some of your friends with problems. Have you ever really sat down, taken 2 minutes, and thought, I wonder what it must be like to be? I wonder what it must be like to be. I wonder what it must be like to go through that. Recently, Barbara and I had an experience in our lives that caused us to turn to each other and call a friend's name out and say, now we know what this person is. We never understood it before, but now we know. This is the kind of love that is the highest of all, where you not only love for Jesus' sake, and you not only want to give the desires of that loved one's heart to them, get inside them. You care about them. You want to hurt when they're hurting. You want to rejoice when they're rejoicing. You want to weep when they're weeping. This is the kind of love I need hardly tell you that has been shown to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, yes, he had a plan to rescue us from our state of sin. He had a duty to die on the cross if such a plan was ever to be carried out. He loved us even while we were yet sinners. But the writer to Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, 16 and 17, verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. We cannot believe it. It boggles the mind. Great is the mystery of godliness, Paul said. Here is God himself dwelling in the flesh, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in a human being. Here is God, if you like, finding out what it's like to be you and me. Here is God showing to us once and forever that he knows what it's like to be a human being. He knows what it's like to go hungry and to be rejected by family and friends, to suffer rejection and loneliness, to know physical pain and torture, and finally to know death itself. This is God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, loving us not only because of duty, not only because of affection, but because of empathy itself. Praise God that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. And we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, but who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly before the throne of grace in order to obtain mercy by grace to help in time of need. There's one who knows us in heaven. There's one who has been like us in heaven. There's one who understands us in heaven. Not a dispassionate, detached, aloof, and isolated God, but a God that has been made flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. What wondrous love is this that we sang earlier, that he would empathize for us. And as the old creed says, for us men and for our salvation, he came to die. So here is love in its highest plane. Empathetic love, affectionate love, love out of duty. But it is love that involves choices. It is love that involves work. It means that when you quarrel with your spouse and you're tempted to walk away, you will say, no, God helping me, I will overcome this quarrel and I will make this marriage work. It means that when your son or daughter argues with you, slams the door, that you go to that son or daughter and you say, look, let's find the problem. Let's find the cause of estrangement. Let's get to the source of tension. I want our relationship to work. I want to be a good father, a good mother. I want to be a good parent to you. And it means that when your parents don't understand you and when they're not on your wavelength, that you don't just go off in a rage and you don't just rebel, but you actually try to work things out because you love them. This is the biblical kind of love. This is the way you pursue love. God keep us all from just simply being passive. Let us actively pursue love. The last thing I want to say about the pursuit of love is that it's a spiritually motivated activity. First thing is, again, that it's an active endeavor. The second thing is it's a deliberate choice. Choose to love. The third thing is that it's a spiritually motivated activity. Two verses in 1 John chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. In other words, the very fact that you're born again of the Holy Spirit is what makes you into someone who's capable of loving. Until you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can't even love as you are. All of your love will be selfish in its motivation. But once you know Jesus, once you've bowed down to him as your Lord and your God, then you're a person who can love. And if you go down to verse 19, it says, we love because he first loved us. The motivating force is that we contemplate the love of God and we can love him back and love others as well. Marjorie Holmes, the writer of books on the Bible, Christian literature, was telling about the death of her mother recently and how her mother had prayed for so many years, seemingly fruitless, to bring two warring family members together. Two of her grown children were at war with each other, full of strife. Marjorie Holmes' mother died without ever seeing them reconciled. So there was the funeral, and the problem still refused to vanish. There was a greater civility between the two who were estranged from each other. But after the first day, after the first surge of emotion, the tensions resurfaced, and it was quite clear age-old wound had been opened up between the two children. Then the second night, as they were staying in Mrs. Holmes' mother's house, they saw her family Bible. And it had been taken down and put on a table. None of them really knew who had put it there, in fact. And they opened it up. And Marjorie Holmes' sister began to read where the Bible was marked. John 13:1. And she read, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world. He loved them. She paused and looked around, and the whole family had begun to get misty-eyed. said, well, this place is also marked. And she read another place. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you. That you love me. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. She couldn't go on. The love of God that incited it. It was Jesus' commandments that started it all. This kind of love causes us to. When we read about the love of God, when we contemplate the love of God, then we can have love one for another. I had the privilege this week of telling a young lady all about how Jesus had died for her and how he had loved her from before the foundation of the world. He had left heaven. He died on the cross, suffered the torments of death, and then was raised again the third day for her salvation. And she would always be saved because she would be saved by his life, Paul says. His life will never end. And when I told her all that, you might have expected her to say, well, if I'm saved, I can just live like I want to. You might have expected her to say, well, if Jesus did it all, then I don't need to do anything, and I can just go out and sin like I want to. You might have expected her to want to live a life of license after hearing that. And instead, when I told her the story, and I said, now, isn't that good news? She said, oh, it's incredible. She said, it makes you love me. Judged on the basis of whether or not we have loved. And there is a scene that I feel must happen. This is totally extra scriptural on my part and totally a matter of speculation. It may not happen this way, and yet I cannot help but think that it will. I have an idea that as those multitudes stand there before the throne of love himself, that there's going to be some interesting reactions. I'll tell you what I think's going to happen in my heart. I think I'm going to look across the way and I'm going to see a Christian that I could not get along with so well here on earth. And I think that in that moment when I realized how much I owe to the Lord Jesus, how much I have been loved, and that I am brother to this brother or sister that has grieved me and been estranged from me in the church in this life, I feel like I'm going to be moved to walk over and embrace that one. And I have an idea that a tremendous amount of that kind of embracing is going to go on. Embracing that we think we cannot do in this life right now. People with whom we disagree doctrinally. People with whom we disagree personally. People with whom we just can't seem to get along because of personality conflict. And there are our fellow Christians, our brothers and sisters. But I feel like there has to be a moment before the cleansing and our sanctification will be complete, when suddenly we all become of one mind and one accord, and there will be a great reuniting and a great weeping and a great making of things right before the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's sheer speculation, but I feel it must be so. And even if we do not do it again in heaven, if there doesn't come a moment, if we suddenly just all get transformed in the twinkling of an eye and we all just are of one mind and one accord and everything is forgotten and there's no formal making up to each other, we're still here on earth. And I'm going to say to you that that person sitting next to you this morning needs your love. The person sitting next to you needs your obedient love. Maybe you don't know him or her very well, but you can love him for Jesus' sake. Maybe you already have an affection for the person next to you, and you can have that kind of love, and you can choose to do things out of your affection for that person. You know what that person really needs? That person needs you to understand him or her. Think about who's next to you. That person needs you to really understand. to get inside his shoes, her shoes, to know what makes him or her tick, to really empathize. That person needs you to love and pursue love. My greatest failing as a minister, is that I do not pursue loving. I think that loving will take care of itself. I think that just because I have a relationship with you as my congregation, or because I have a relationship with Barbara as my wife, or I have a relationship as my father, as parent and child, I'm tempted to just lean back, get passive, take it for granted, and never pursue it. God help me in you. If all of us would simply resolve to pursue loving this one seated next to us, or the one in front of you, or the one behind you, in just these ways, out of obedience and affection and empathy, it would revolutionize this church. There are many causes nowadays, and you may espouse many causes in your life. I have many causes. I desire that sound doctrine be preached again in the Church of Jesus Christ. Others of you desire the end of the detestable practice of abortion, and you labor in the pro-life movement. Others of you have causes that you're very interested in related to political issues and religious issues. Some of you hold to different ideas that you would see others hold on to. And we live in a very fragmented society where we all pursue our causes. But I say to you in closing today that Scripture gives you one cause above any other, and the greatest of all causes you can have is to day and night, week by week, month by month, and year by year for the rest of your life, to constantly, conscientiously remember that you are a child of the living God who is love himself, and to follow after love. Pursue it. Don't be passive about it. Be as active as Jesus Christ himself, going about doing good. I say to you in closing today what the Apostle Peter said to all the strangers who were scattered throughout the Mediterranean. He said, "Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren," he said, "see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently." Why? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The poetry of 1 Corinthians 13 is over. The prose of this phrase must remain. The beauty that we marvel at in the verses of 1 Corinthians 13, as wonderful as they are, will only be dead in our minds and of no use to anyone and as filthy rags if we do not go on to 14:1 and pursue love. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we are self-centered, and we confess that. And we pray, Lord God, that you would teach us how to give, to forgive, and to love. Savior, I am desperate that these people remember this. And I pray, Lord God, that you would just stamp it indelibly in the minds of all of us to love one another as you have loved us. And give us opportunity, and give us sensitivity, give us creativity in doing it,
us do it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.